All right, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 15, maybe getting through chapter 17 tonight. We'll just see. Going to start in the first verse, and I'm reading in the Holman translation. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how to cancel debt. Every creditor is to cancel what he has lent his neighbor. He is not to collect anything from his neighbor or brother, because the Lord's release of debts has been declared. You may collect something from a foreigner, but you must forgive whatever your brother owes. Now stop there just for a moment. This, in a manner of speaking, applies even under the new covenant. It doesn't. I'm not talking about the canceling of debts as much as forgiveness. Because, you know, the Bible is very clear. The language is really clear, at least so far as I've been able to see. I was in a class a number of years ago going through a book by a guy named John Lynch, which had some really good things in it, had some goofy things in it as well. But at least at the time, and this was a number of years ago, John Lynch was a very, very, I liked him, and I liked the fact that his church operated by elders, and there's a lot of very likable things that were about the man and his ministry. I think since then it's turned into a very touchy-feely ministry. It's all about people's feelings, making, affirming them and all that. I don't know how true that is, so, but one way or the other. It was a book called True-Faced, and it had some good stuff in it. But it addressed forgiveness in there, and it got me to thinking thinking through it, and I started looking some things up. And it's been a long time since I've visited it. But the scriptures that I looked up indicated that the Bible says that we are to forgive someone who asks. It doesn't say forgive someone who never asked. In the same way that God doesn't forgive unless you ask. Doesn't that what the Bible says? He says, if you ask for it, I'll release you. And even Jesus, when he says, if your brother came to you 7 times in one day, well, then you release them 7 times in one day, right? Now, I would not, if you're writing that down, I'd write it down as something to look up and study rather than that's official church dogma, okay? This is going back like 7 years and relying upon sketchy memory on the issue, but I just remembered it catching me off guard. But in a way, it kind of makes sense. What that does not mean is hold a grudge. That's you. But you cannot release a person, because the word forgive means to let go, to release from bondage. You can't release somebody from bondage that doesn't want to be released. You can open up, you can put the key in and unlock it and swing the door wide, and if they want to stay in that jail cell, nothing you do can set them free. Are you following? And at the same time, so that's the process of letting it go free. But on the other end, we do not hold on to resentment and bitterness and anger and angst against people. Okay, are you following? That's not ours. We give that over to the Lord and let the Lord deal with that person. We pray that they might come to a place of repentance. And if they don't, then the Lord says, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay them, right? But we really want mercy for that person. We want them to come to a point of brokenness and forgiveness, amen? And I'm just saying that as a matter of course, but it kind of fits hand in glove with this, because you'll have people in the world who might say, I'm sorry, or whatever, or and they might actually want a release from debt, in which case, emotional or moral debt. And if they ask for it, that's okay. I don't know that I would go out of my way to, you know, proclaim something that's not even being asked for. Does that make sense to you? At the same time, I would not act towards them as though I was holding on to something either. Next time they see me, they should scratch their head and said, I'd be thinking in their mind, I thought he would have been reacting towards me different because I treated him this way. That's what they ought to be doing. Amen. And maybe that will provoke them to actually ask for forgiveness. Amen. But, and grant, this is not a, this is not perfectly superimposed on top of the other, but it led me to think along that line. And so I thought I would bring it up. But under the old covenant here, he's saying, if a foreigner owes you something, you're not under any obligation to forgive them that debt. But if it's a brother, you are under obligation. Yes, Terry.
Just along with that thought, was coming to my mind the part in the love chapter about being no record of wrongs.
Mm-hmm.
But thinking the best of.
That's right. Yeah. Because if you're holding an ace against somebody, then you're keeping a record of wrong. Very good. That's right. So, but, you know, and all those things are tricky language, because the fact that for us, we respond so often and we define things so often out of the emotional realm that when we think of the term forgiveness and we think of the idea of holding something against someone, we think of them as being identical, when in fact, they really are not. Okay? We're looking at it from the emotional standpoint, not from the way that it actually plays out and what you're actually doing. Amen. You can not hold something against somebody and not hold bitterness and resentment against somebody, and at the same time there have been no established forgiveness with that person because they've never sought it. Are you following? But you are never to keep account of a wrong, and you are never to hold things against people. Amen. Especially to be used as leverage against them. We don't do that. Amen. That is ungodly. It's certainly not Christian. So was that everything you had to say about that, honey, or not? Okay. All right, so verse 3. You may collect something from a foreigner, but you must forgive whatever your brother owes you. And another issue there as well for verse 3 is that, you know, God cannot cancel the debt of a person that doesn't belong to him. He said, I want you to cancel your brother's debt. It is the Lord's release. Well, they belong to the Lord. The brother does, right? And so they've got the right to do that. But when it came to do with the foreigner who was not in covenant with God, God couldn't release their debts. They weren't his. I mean, they are, as far as they belong to him as a matter of possession and ownership because he's creator, but they were not in a relationship of knowing and trusting through covenant. Amen? And so therefore, God was not releasing their debts. Verse 4, there will be no poor among you. However, because the Lord is certain to bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, if, everybody say if. So if is clearly a conditional statement, correct? Yeah. There will be, verse 4, there will be no poor among you, however, I'm sorry, I'm reading it wrong. There will be no poor among you, however, because the Lord is certain to bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. If, so in other words, you're going to be blessed if. That also means if you don't, well, then the blessing isn't yours. And the blessing is attached to whether you're poor or you're rich, or not, at least not rich, but at least have more than enough. Amen?
I thought it says only if.
Yeah, only if. Very good. Mine says if only, so it's pretty much the same thing. If only you obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow every one of these commands I'm giving you today. When the Lord your God blesses you, as he has promised you, you will lend to many nations, but not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, let me just go ahead and introduce this to you, that this is a covenant promise. This is not based on God's character promise. In other words, this doesn't apply to everybody all the way from Adam all the way through to the end of time. This was a covenant-specific promise, okay? And one of the reasons, and really if you think about it, it's the only one that would make sense, because he's talking to them as a nation. And he's saying, you know what, as a nation, you will lend to other nations, but you will not borrow from other nations, right? Well, we don't have a nation anymore. We're the body of Christ. We don't have national boundaries, amen? So it doesn't quite work that way anymore. Is somebody following that? Now, he says, if there is a poor person among you. Now, I'm already just connecting that with what we read earlier. I'm guessing what God's saying is, if there's someone among you that is not careful to keep every one of my commandments that I've given you, and they become poor as a result. Because the promise here in verse 4 through 6 seems to be interpreted the most clear and obvious way. He says, there will be no poor among you, however, because the Lord is certain to bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, if you will only do these things. It's certain you'll be blessed. So if there's someone not blessed, I'm guessing he's not doing what he said. Is everybody with you? Does that make sense? Okay. But I want you to notice how God wants you to treat this person. If there's a poor person among you, one of your brothers within any of your gates in the land the Lord your God is giving you, you must not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever he has need of. Be careful that there isn't this wicked thought in your heart. Quote, this is the thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near. And you are stingy towards your brother and give him nothing. Saying, you know what? It's close. I don't have to give him anything because the fact that in just a few months, he'll be out of this problem anyway because it's a releasing of debt. And if I gave it to him now, I could never get it back because the releasing of debt is right on us. I'm not going to bother with my brother. In a couple of months, he'll be okay. He said, don't let that kind of a wicked heart be in you. I don't care if it's the day before the release. If he needs something, you give him everything he needs, even though you're not going to get a dime back the next day. Hello? God feels strong about this. Hello? This is very, very important. He says, and listen what God says he will do. He says, and you are stingy towards your poor brother and give him nothing. He will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be held guilty. Wow. Give to him, and do not have a stingy heart when you give. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you do. Now that is a general principle that we can see also echoed under the new covenant. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over shall men give it to your bosom. That's under new covenant. That's kingdom teaching, isn't it? So that part right there still applies regardless of what covenant you're in, if you are in covenant with God, because it's based upon his character. Are you following? The loaning to many nations and not borrowing from any, and as long as you keep all commandments, you're going to have all that you could possibly need and not be necessarily poor. That does not fit under the new covenant. How do I know that? Because Paul did all those things and many times was poor, barely having enough to scratch together, sometimes lacking sufficient clothing, Paul said. So how do I know it doesn't apply to new covenant? Right there. It's pretty clear. But this part right here does. If you give, it will be given back to you. Hello? Do you see why? You understand why I break these things down, right? I want you to understand and be able to, when you're reading on your own, you be able to pick out, oh, well, that's old covenant. I understand that because it was tied to the kind of promises that were national in nature in order to bring a Messiah through a bloodline. We're not in that covenant anymore. That part doesn't specifically apply to us. This next part right here, have I heard anything like that, even under the new covenant? Yes, I have. Therefore, I know it's mine as well. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Okay, so this is very important in correctly dividing God's words. By the way, this is what Jesus was talking about. What I just did for you in showing you the difference between the two, that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked to his disciples and he says, behold, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be what is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth must be whatever is already loosed in heaven. I know that's not the way it reads in many translations, but if you look up the words, that's really what it says. God's not saying whatever you bind on earth, I'll have to honor it in heaven. He's saying, no. Whatever you bind on earth needs to be something that I've already bound in heaven. You echo my will, I don't echo yours, right? But the word bind and loose were legal terminology. It means whatever you declare to be lawful on earth is something that must already have been declared lawful in heaven. And whatever you declare unlawful on earth must also be something that reflects heaven's view on that issue. That's why it's a lawful, it's a, literally bind and loose are terms that were bound to legal terminology in the Greek. So we are. This was not talking about binding demons. This was talking about doctrine. And when the founding apostles were around, what did they do? They established doctrine and they differentiated between what was old covenant and what was new covenant. What were they doing? They were binding and loosening, just like God said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving you the keys that unlock what the rule of Christ looks like. Amen? And so thank God for these men because they gave us a clear line to go by. Amen? So he says here in verse 10, give to him and do not have a stingy heart when you give. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you do. For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. Again, if I'm reading this correctly, where God's saying, you're never going to cease to have Israelites that aren't doing everything I told them to do. And therefore, there's going to be poor. Right? He says, for there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I'm commanding you. You must willingly open your hand to your afflicted and poor brother in your land. Verse 12. If your fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, you must set him free on the 7th year. When you set him free, do not send him away empty-handed. Listen to God. Now, why would God tell you to do that? Because he's the same way. When he releases you from debt, he doesn't release you empty-handed. He lays you down with blessings. Amen? He says, don't send him away empty-handed. Give generously to him from your flock, your threshing floor, from your wine press. You are to give him whatever the Lord your God has blessed you with. If you have an abundance of this, that, and the other thing, this, that, and the other thing is what you give him an abundance of. Amen? Is God asking you to give what you don't have? No. But what God has blessed you with? Now, one guy's going to have an increase of produce and a lot of seeds left over for the next to create another harvest, right? Another guy's going to have an increase in cattle, right? Another guy's might have an increase of textile things like, you know, pottery or clothing or whatever happens to be their thing, right? And God's blessed them, right? Send them with that. Get them off on a good start, right? When you set him free, do not send him away empty-handed. Give generously to him from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press. You are to give him whatever the Lord your God has blessed you with. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And how did God do it? Did they leave Egypt empty-handed?
No, they
brought gold. They brought a lot of gold out, didn't they? He says, this is why I'm giving you this command today. When I set you free, you were laden down with gold. When you set another person free, you treat them the way you've been treated. That's a new covenant principle. Freely have you have received, freely give. Don't we see that in the new covenant? So this applies, correct? All right, go on to verse 16. This is pay dirt for understanding a lot of times what Paul said. Verse 16. But if you have a slave that says to you, now this is on the release year, on the 7th year, right? And you're about to send them away laden down with all they need. But the slave says, I don't want to leave you. And he says this because he loves you and your family and is well off with you. Take an awl and pierce through his ear into the door. That, in other words, is like piercing the ear. And he will become your slave for life. Also treat your female slaves the same way. Do not regard it as a hardship when you set him free, because he's worked for you for 6 years, worth twice his wages as a hired hand. Now listen to this. There's so much pay dirt here. God's saying if someone wants to stay with you, then you make a mark on them and they become a bond slave. It's a slave that says, even though I'm free, the year has come for the Lord's release, I voluntarily decided to stay as a family servant because I've become an extension of this family and I love this family, right? And I'm well off here. It's better for me to be here and serve you than to go out on my own. And so they are to graciously receive you and pierce your ear and you get a little, you know, earring hoop kind of thing in your ear and you are part of that family for the rest of your life, right? Now, but if it goes the other direction you release the person, it says here, do not regard it as a hardship when you set them free because he's already worked for you 6 years and because he's a brother, he's worth twice as much as anybody else on the planet that could have worked for you. Not because, notice he doesn't point to the quality of the person's work, but the quality of the person who did the work. Because he's your brother, he's worth twice as much as a stranger. Twice as much. God places value on his own. Now, I'm not saying that God devalues the world. He does not. To do that, he'd have to devalue his own image. Because they're created in God's image as well, isn't he? And that means all human beings, black, white, yellow, purple, whatever, male, female, heterosexual, homosexual, drunk, not drunk, drug user, not drug user. None of these things are tied to identity or value, are they? None of those are value statements. Those are stupid, goofy things you can do to distort the glorious image you were made in and bear judgment because of it or reward because of it based on what you do with that image and how you represent it. But your value is intrinsic. Hello? And that's the way a Christian should treat every human being. Amen? Isn't it true? Then God sorted out. That's not our problem. Our problem is to treat everybody with dignity and respect. Amen? But God is saying when you're dealing with a brother, you need to understand they're worth twice as much as anybody else. Amen? And we also see this when it came to do with the way he had them minister to the priest and to the Levite, because they were ministering concerning the things of God, which made them even more valuable, did they not? Right? So God has got this little thing going on that shows where true value should be, where our measurement of value should be laid out as his children, as his offspring, as people that are in covenant. We need to value things the way he values things. Amen? That makes sense? He says, let's see, verse 18. Do not regard as a hardship when you set him free, because he has worked for you 6 years, worth twice as the wages of a hired hand. Then the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Again, then. If you do this, then. So if your servant says, I don't want to go, I want to stay with you, God would have also could have said, don't consider it a hardship to keep them on as a hired hand, as a servant. Take care of them, love them, right? Which probably wouldn't have to say that, because if they didn't already love them, this person wouldn't be sticking out and want to stay with them anyway, right? But which is probably why he didn't mention it. But if they do want to leave, don't you consider it a loss. Consider it a blessing, a privilege to send your brother away with a full hand, praying blessing on him that he might succeed and not fail. Amen? This is the way you should do things. Verse 19, you must consecrate to the Lord your God every firstborn male produced by your herd and flock. You are not to put the firstborn of your oxen to work or shear the firstborn of your flock. Each year, you and your family are to eat it before the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in the animal, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Eat it within your own gates. Both the unclean person and the clean person may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. But you must not eat its blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. So God's saying, give the first of it to me, but it has to be something that doesn't have a defect in it, right? And this is pointing back to something very, very specific. And that is it goes back to a nature statement. Notice God is talking here about the first of your males, right? The male, the female is the one that has the egg, the potential for, or the shell, if you will, that would make whatever it is, whether it's a cow or a human or a chicken or whatever it is, the basic genetic material that is necessary to make that body is inside of the woman, right? She doesn't need the man to do that. That's all her, right? But what introduces life, blood, animating factor to that egg is the male. He gives life to it. Otherwise, it just passes right out, doesn't it? Right? So that's the reason God said he's pointing back to life-giving, right? But you can see now also why it can't have a defect in it. Because what that would be pointing back to, producing something that is not the standard. In other words, how do I word that? The firstborn needs to be without defect, because if you offer something that is the firstborn, that represents a perpetuation of life that has got death or some type of a defect in it, then it's a perpetuation of the fall rather than the perpetuation of new life. Does that make sense to you? And so, because all of this was an object lesson, wasn't it? It wasn't because God disliked the cow that had the defect in it and liked it less than he liked the one that was, you know, didn't have a defect. He loved them the same. They're his creatures, right? But as far as what would make the correct statement, right? What fulfills what this analogy is supposed to illustrate, you couldn't have a defect in you. Because Jesus, when he was offered up, he had no defect in him, right? He had no sin at all, right? Amen? So that's the reason for the lesson. Now, Okay, for chapter 16, begin to deal with Passover. It says, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night in the month of Abib. Sacrifice to the Lord your God a Passover animal from your herd of your from the herd or flock in the place where the Lord chooses to have his name dwell. Again, he's talking about when they cross over the Jordan in the promised land, right? You must not eat leavened bread with it. For 7 days you were to eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of hardship, because you left the land of Egypt in a hurry. God told them to hasten, right? Now, what was hastening out of Egypt a type of? What was that illustrating?
Coming out of the world.
Okay.
Yeah.
So in other words, when the Lord speaks into the human heart and says, come out of the world and come into thy family, don't hesitate, come quickly.
Yeah.
Respond. What do we see over there in Hebrews, the third chapter? It says, today, while you still can hear God's voice, repent. Right? While it is still called today, right? Yes.
In hasting, be like, don't be like Lot's wife.
That's right.
Hurry up, keep going, don't look back.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So, I mean, that's a secondary lesson, but yes, absolutely. Don't longingly look back towards Egypt. Don't longingly look back to the world, right? Be glad that you left and don't look back. But when you leave quickly. And, you know, why was leaven a type of that? Because they didn't have time. Because when you put leaven in bread, it takes a while for it to rise. And God's like, you don't have time. You don't have time to, like, people came to Jesus and said, you know what? Hey, I'll follow you, but let me go back home and bury my father and my mother. He didn't mean bury them alive. It meant wait till they die and pass away. And when they do, I'll bury them and then I'll come follow. And he says, no. Do it now. Let the dead bury their dead. Hasten quickly. Are you seeing this pattern, right? Okay, so, because the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night in the month of Abib. Verse 2. We're in chapter 16, verse 2. Sacrifice to the Lord your God a Passover animal from the herd or flock in the place the Lord your God chooses to place have his name dwell. You are not to eat leavened bread with it. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of hardship, because you left the land of Egypt in a hurry. So that you may remember for the rest of your life the day that you left the land of Egypt. That ought to be a something that you kind of dog ear, right? I made a little video today for Independence Day, because I love this song from Whiteheart, and it's not something that's played anymore. But the song was called Independence Day, but it's a play on the term Independence Day, talking about the day that I got born again, right? So that's why he said, you know, that's why I call it Independence Day, the day that I cut free from the chain of myself, you know, because up to the time that I met Christ, the biggest chain I knew was me. And when I met Christ, that chain was severed, and I call it Independence Day, right? So, you know, it's a beautiful, beautiful song, great, great words in it. It's a great song. But when I'm thinking about that, I think about this here, right, as well. You know, you leave in a hurry and he says, you know, for the rest of your life, remember that day. It's a good day. I mean, and you see, you don't have to tell the world that. We remember July the 4th, don't we?
Yes.
Why? Because it's the day that we severed ties, right? We marked it on a calendar and we've celebrated it, amen? Because it's a day to be celebrated, because we had freedom from bondage, didn't we? And God is the one that gave it, or it wouldn't have been successful, correct? So, you know, so clearly that's a good thing. And do I think that God is for Americans celebrating July the 4th? Sure he is. He's the one that made it possible. Otherwise, if our efforts had not been God's will, we would have tried all we could, but we would not have been able to be successful in separating ourselves from England. They would have brought us back into bondage again. But God had slammed down the gavel and said, you will be free. Right? And because of that, it was successful. Haven't we read that many times, that promotion comes from above, right? And that God predetermines nations and their boundaries and how long they will live in that habitation. So July the 4th is something that God probably celebrates. He also celebrates other people's freedoms around the world, because he's the one that initiated them. Are you following? But none of them should rival our month of Abib, which one for each one of us is both Easter and our personal day that we got born again, if you happen to know when that was. If you happen to know when you were born again, mark that on the calendar. That's your Independence Day, amen? Your spiritual Independence Day. God's all for you celebrating that. Because he says, I want you to remember the day I set you free for the rest of your life. It should be something you celebrate, amen? Okay, so that's good stuff right there. So you remember the rest of your life, the day you left the land of Egypt. Verse 4, no yeast is to be found anywhere in your territory for 7 days, and none of the meat of your sacrifices in the evening of the first day is to remain until morning. You are not to sacrifice the Passover animal in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you. You must only sacrifice the Passover animal at the place where the Lord your God chooses to have his name dwell. Do this in the evening as the sun sets, at the same time of day that you departed from Egypt. You are to cook and eat it in the place the Lord your God chooses, and you are to return to the tents to your tents in the morning. You must eat unleavened bread for 6 days. On the seventh day, there is to be a solemn assembly to the Lord, and you must not do any work. And again, that represents, what does that mean? When I don't do any work on the day I was set free, what does that represent?
Set.
What's that?
The Sabbath.
But what else does it represent spiritually? God set me free. Why am I doing no work?
Rest. Because of that.
Well, yeah, there's rest, but what else?
Rest.
Go ahead.
Of our own works.
Which means what?
We die to ourselves.
Which means we couldn't save ourselves, right? Okay? Yes. In other words, in order for this to be effective, you've got to stop trying to gain salvation on your own, right? On that day, you did no work. You finally ceased from work. And because you allowed God to do the work for you, you were set free. Amen? Does that make sense? Now, I've heard many Christians get all uptight about celebrating holidays that are not mentioned in the Bible. I do not share their concern so long as participation in that holiday is not a departure from Christian beliefs and practices. Amen? For example, I, for one, don't participate in Halloween. Not because I actually believe that there's anything wrong with costume parties or a tradition of going to house for candy. It's that the central focus of the holiday is death, which couldn't be any more contrary to Christian belief, right? Now do I say that as a state of practice and therefore I judge brothers and sisters that participate in it? No, absolutely not. That's not my job, right? But for me, it's a Romans 14 thing. My conscience says, don't do that, right? So I don't participate in it, right? But I don't condemn brothers and sisters that do, and because that kind of falls into a personal freedom thing. You see what I mean? It's not a declaration of their life. They're just participating in something. I just want to be careful what I associate with as a Christian. Does that make sense? That doesn't make it inherently wrong for all Christians. It's just, and I don't even know that it's, I don't have a conscience thing about it where I would feel condemned if I did it. I just don't want to do it. I don't feel good associating with it. Does that make sense? And so I don't. That's all there is to it. I would not attempt to impose that personal belief on another person. It's just one I hold to myself. However, Christmas, which no one knows the origin precisely, since many festivals around the world have historically fallen on the time of winter solstice, at that time of year. I mean, as far back as there have been human beings, at least as far back as after the flood, when we had winter established, which didn't exist before the flood, we've had festivals around the world from various pagan groups around the world, all of them different in the way they celebrate winter solstice, right? And Christmas was probably a little bit of a hodgepodge pulled from all different kinds. And so it probably is not in any way remotely Christian. Are you following? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does that make sense? But at the same time, that having been said, it is a day which, like Easter, despite the competing traditions of bunnies and flying reindeer and junk like that, it actually promotes the telling of the gospel, at least in part. And I feel that it is therefore worthy of participation. And I think that for the same reason, God told Israel to celebrate the Passover. It's a remembrance, calling back to remembrance something that I did, right? And so, you know, and even the world, when they celebrate Christmas, in the middle of even regular songs that play in department stores, eventually you'll get a Christian one in there somewhere, right? because they recognize the manger scene. They reckon the story of Jesus is still being told, right? Yes, reindeers and Santa Clauses and all that stuff are also being told. But the point is, should I as a Christian say, I don't want anything to do with that, when that includes, though it's not exclusive to, but includes the preaching of the gospel? No, I don't want to separate from that. Are you following? Does that make sense? So, you know, and that doesn't make, you know, the other wrong. There's nothing wrong with singing, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or whatever, or, you know, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. These are, they're just fun, enjoyable songs. Nothing wrong with that. As long as my focus is definitely ultimately on the birth of Jesus Christ and I make it about that, I can enjoy that holiday just fine and participate in other things as well. Does that make sense? So, and the reason why I'm drawing attention to this is because the reason behind, God gave a reason why he wanted them to celebrate this day. It was attached to something he did. And even in the world, Christmas is attached to the birth of Christ. So God, I think God would say, yeah, celebrate it. I didn't institute that particular thing and trees and tinsel and all that, but hey, yeah. I mean, kind of like what Paul said. And Jesus said, remember? The disciples came to him and said, you know, someone over here is preaching and casting out demons in your name. And he said, we're going to stop him. Because, you know, he's not one of you. He's not one of your immediate disciples. And Jesus is like, you know what? Whoever's not against us is for us. I'm not going to shut him up. And Paul, in another place, said, you know what? Some people preach Christ out of a good and benevolent heart, and other out of pretense. But you know what? The way I, Paul, look at it is, either way, Christ is preached. Right? So I'm not shutting anybody up. If they're talking about Jesus, let them talk. Right? Is there going to be good and bad mixed in it? Sure. But at least Jesus is coming up. Right? So, you know, I think we're on good ground to say that, you know, God would say, yeah, participate. Does that make sense? Now, let's see. Let me, if there's anything else I was going to put in there. Yeah. Okay, now verse 9 talks about the Feast of Weeks. You were to count 7 weeks, counting the weeks from the time of the sickle is first placed into the standing grain. You are to celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God with a freewill offering that you give in proportion to how the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, I want you to notice this, that their calendar kind of had floating dates. We have that, too, in some holidays, don't we? Some holidays don't land on the exact same date every year, right? That's what this was as well. And that's the reason why, if you try to stick it to an absolute date, then as you go further down the road, the Jewish calendar gets all kinds of screwed up. It doesn't line up with the right events or even the right seasons. But God says, I want this to be attached to from the first time that you put the sickle into the grain. Are you following? Well, that date's going to fall on a different day or week, maybe even a different month next year. Right? And this is what kept the some of the festivals in keeping with the Jewish calendar. It kept it, kicked it in place, so it never got off. Because some of these things depended upon seasons, didn't they? And you don't want to be celebrating the fall harvest in winter. Right? So it's important that you have things like this that float. Does that make sense? So that's why that's there. He says, you are to celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God with a freewill offering that you may give in proportion to how the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 11. Rejoice there before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord, where he chooses to have his name dwell. You, your son and daughter, your male and your female slave, the Levite within your gates. Bring them, as well as the foreign resident, the fatherless and the widow among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Carefully follow these statutes. Now, for this festival, they were to count 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits at the end of the wheat harvest, and then celebrate the bringing in of new grain and offering it to the Lord. We have the average, we have the advantage of knowing part of what this was rehearsing. Because remember, these were convocations, weren't they? Holy convocations, which meant rehearsals. God wanted them rehearsing this until the coming one came, until the Messiah came, right? In other words, all of this is just depicting something, right? It's a rehearsal. And we have, looking back on it, we know what this was rehearsing. It was rehearsing the day of Pentecost, to which this feast corresponds. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. You remember what Peter said on that day. This is that which the prophet Joel said. And, you know, and if you do, we're not going to turn there, but you could turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 18. It starts talking about that. And that's when the power of the Holy Spirit fell down. And what that was that? That was 50 days after the resurrection, wasn't it? Amen. So these things correspond. We know what the feast of what this was for, right? First fruits was when the new birth was available. Then you wind up counting 50 days from that to the time of this harvest of this the feast of weeks. So now verse 13, you were to celebrate the feast of booths or tents for 7 days. When you have gathered in everything from your threshing floor and winepress, rejoice during your festival. You, your son and daughter, your male and your female slave, as well as the Levite and the foreign resident, the fatherless and the widow when you're in your gate. I mean, God is not leaving anybody out, right? And neither are you two. You are to hold a 7-day festival for the Lord your God in the place he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hand, and you will have abundant joy. All of your males are to appear 3 times a year before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, at the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tents or booths or tabernacles. No one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, this feast represents the time when Israel was delivered from bondage to Egypt and came to serve and worship the Lord in the wilderness, dwelling in tents, right? Now, when they went to the promised land, they wouldn't have to live in a tent anymore. They'd be living in houses, wouldn't they? And so during this time period, he said, now remember, I don't know if you remember or not, but when we were back there in Numbers, God said, he brought about brought up the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, this you will not celebrate until you've come into the land, right? Well, why is that? Well, they're already living in tents in the wilderness, right? They couldn't go out of their tent and go back into another tent. They're already in a tent. But what I want you to do is commemorate the time that I brought you safely through the wilderness into the promised land. You can't do that until you're in the promised land. But once you're there, once a year, you pitch a tent outside and you celebrate the time that I brought you safely through the wilderness. Amen? Now, let's see. Also, God came and tabernacled among them in the midst of Israel in the holiest of holies at this time as well. Now, secondly, this was pointing to the birth of Jesus, who was, as Emmanuel, became God who tabernacled among us, right? Amen? As one of us, God became flesh, tabernacled among us. Thirdly, this feast represents, it is possible that it represents the millennial reign of Christ, tabernacling in Israel and following the end of the ages, when God makes his tabernacle with men who are his own, right? Because remember, at the very end of the age, it says, and so when it talks about the end of everything and all the people that are going to be going to live up eternity apart from God are there, and those that are going to spend eternity with God are there. And it says, then the new Jerusalem, I saw the new Jerusalem descending like a bride, a bride made ready for its bridegroom out of heaven, descended into the holy city that was on the earth. And it says, and then God, I heard a voice, it was God proclaimed that, and behold, God's tabernacle is with men. Amen? Mankind, right? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the last tabernacle this represents. So this Feast of Tabernacle represents God bringing them safely through the wilderness. It's a shout forward to the day that Jesus is going to tabernacle among us. And then finally, when God's going to tabernacle in us for an eternity. All right? So all of those things. Now, the feasts that are not mentioned in this chapter are the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, so it kind of was mentioned in passing, and the Feast of Trumpets. All of those were part of the annual thing that Israel participated in. But in this chapter, God was only paying attention to these specific ones, okay? Now, and we see also that one of the reasons was because of the fact that he wanted to point out that up to this point, because they were wandering through the wilderness, all the males in Israel were always immediately close to the tabernacle, weren't they? They didn't have to travel to the tabernacle. They walked out of the tent. They were in front of the tabernacle, right? But now that they settle in the promised land, there's 3 times a year when every male in Israel is to come to the place I've placed my name, where the tabernacle dwells. And these are the feasts that correspond to it. Are you following? So that's why he brought these up. Now, verse 17. Everyone must appear with a gift suited to his means. Well, God's good, isn't he? He doesn't say, okay, I want everybody to bring $50,000. Well, for some people, that would have been nothing, and other people, it would have been more than they could ever bring, right? He said, I want you to bring a gift that's suitable to what you can bring, because God's fair. He's not trying to be unjust, right? He says, and this, by the way, corresponds to what Paul said in the, under the new covenant. He said, you know, it's not that I want you to be burdened and other people set free by your financial contribution, but each person should set aside each on the first of each week as he has prospered. Now, you, Stephanie, are not to set aside the beginning of the week to the degree that Virginia prospers, because that's not your money. Your money is your money. Her money is her money, not your money. So, you know, she might increase by $1,000 and you increase by 50. So you don't give according to her proportion, right? Each person is to set aside at the beginning of the week according to the way that they have prospered. Amen? Because God is gracious. So do I know this is a new covenant principle? Sure, Paul said it, right? Okay, so this is important. Everyone must appear with a gift suited to his means, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Now, this isn't talking about giving. I was just using that as an illustration, because the giving to the priest and Levite were always 10%, but that was still 10% based on what you had, not what you didn't have, right? He said, verse 18, appoint judges and officials for your tribes in all the towns the Lord your God is giving you. They are to judge the people with righteous judgment. They do not delay justice or show partiality to anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of righteousness. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you will live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, I'm tying your ability to hold on to the land I've given you to the way that you hold on to justice. If you hold on to justice loosely, then God's going to see to it that your land holds loosely to you. Is that not what it's implying right here?
Yes.
Let's read 19 and 20 again. Do not deny justice or show partiality in anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you will live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. The opposite, therefore, would be true. Verse 21. Do not set up an Asherah of any kind of wood next to the altar you build for the Lord your God. And do not set up a sacred pillar, for the Lord your God hates them. Now, we're moving on to chapter 17. Anybody have anything about chapter 15 or 16 that you want to bring up now? Go ahead.
Those still are not just back then. They are still in the New Testament.
What?
Just talking about now. I mean, the ones you just got through talking about.
The Asherah pole and stuff like that?
Yeah, I mean, all the not just the giving, but the heart behind serving the Lord.
Yeah, obviously. Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Okay,
and we put justice in front of other things, except for, personally, we don't set justice necessarily ahead of mercy in your own life, right?
Okay.
Like, if someone has wronged you, you don't cry out, justice! We cry out to God, Father God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, we're crying out mercy, aren't we, right? But yes, when we, in our own personal dealings and inside of the body of Christ, when we judge among one another, we seek justice. Amen? Now, so chapter 17, starting in verse 1. You must not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep or with a defect or a serious flaw, for that is detestable to the Lord your God. If a man or woman among you in one of your towns that the Lord your God will give you is discovered doing evil on the sight of the Lord your God and violating his covenant and has gone to worship, this is not or, it's and. And? Yes?
Yeah.
And has gone to worship other gods by bowing down to the sun or the moon or the stars in the sky, which I have forbidden. And if you are told or hear about it, you must investigate it thoroughly. If the report turns out to be true that this detestable thing has happened in Israel, you must bring out to your gates. Now, what happened at the gates?
That's the judge.
That's where the judgments took place, right? You must bring out to the gates. Let me see, where was I? Yeah, to the gates, verse 5. You must bring out to the gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing and stone them to death. The one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. The witness's hand are to be the first in the putting him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from you. I mean, God is not playing around here, right? Yes.
How does this play out in the New Testament? It
plays out perfectly when you're dealing with a person who has committed an offense against you as an individual, then you go to that person to try to restore them, right? If that person does not listen, then you bring another brother with you as a witness. If they still won't listen to you, then you bring them before the entire assembly. And if they still won't listen, then at that point they're excommunicated from the church, and though you love them as a brother, you warn them as though they weren't. Okay? Now, if they have committed sin against God that doesn't apply directly to you, at that point, then you're supposed to go to try to restore such a one. Amen? If they will not be restored, then further action needs to be taken. And it follows very similar to the other that I just mentioned. Okay? In the end, they can no longer continue to fellowship among that church, right? And we see an example of that in 1 Corinthians when that man was living in known sin and the church knew about it, right? With his mother-in-law or stepmother or whatever. They were supposed to judge the matter, right? And Paul said, I'm not even there and I've already committed the judgment. You ought to kick that guy out of your church, period. Right?
Right.
He said it's a complete failure that you haven't done this already, right? So you see that, right? Now, so we're not stoning people to death anymore. This was, God again was giving a natural analogy for a spiritual reality. Amen? Are you following? Now, if a person were to completely depart from the Lord, you wouldn't have to get them out of the assembly more than likely anyway. Because if it's a good and godly assembly, they'd probably wind up stop going anyway. In fact, they probably stopped a while ago before they committed completely to another God. Right? So, there's a little bit of playroom on either side as to how this would wind up being meted out. Does that answer your question or no? Yes? Okay. Now, but notice here that as far as we know, a relatively new thing in the history of the world. I mean, you notice God did not say, unless, you know, you always have to have two or three witnesses, unless, of course, it's someone like Moses. Moses can just bring an accusation, just act on it. Or, you know, eventually a David or a king or a priest or a Levite. No, if they say it, it's done. No. No matter who you are in Israel, if there are not two or three other witnesses that can attest to the absolute authenticity of the accusation, no. Don't execute that person. You have got to have more than one witness, period. I don't care who you are. That's justice. Amen? By the way, that's where we get some of our ideas in America, right? Yeah, I mean, remember, you have to move the jury of your peers beyond reasonable doubt, right? In other words, if you have doubt that is in any way reasonable, you could see how that might could happen, then you can't judge them, right? Well, this is God's way as well. Well, does that person get away scot-free? No, vengeance belongs to God. He knows who did and who didn't, right? Don't you worry about whatever slips out of man's judgment falls right into God's. Amen? So don't you worry about it.
It's now, funny because that was a question for local jury duty.
Mm-hmm.
They asked me if I could convict somebody by the testimony of one man.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, no.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even know this was in there.
There you go. Very good. But see, you've got justice in your heart.
Yeah.
You belong to God. You're his daughter. So absolutely. Amen. Verse 8. If a case is too difficult for you, shame on you. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says concerning bloodshed or lawsuits or assaults, cases disputed at your gates, you must go up to the place the Lord your God chooses. You are to go to the Levitical priest and to the judge who presides at that time. Ask, and they will give you a verdict in the case. You must abide by the verdict they give. I'm going to give you at the place the Lord chooses. Be careful to do exactly as they instruct you. You must abide by the instruction they give you and the verdict they announce to you. Do not turn to the right or to the left from the decision that they declared you. Well, what if they're wrong? That's not your problem. See, God's dealing with delegated authority. He said, if you can't deal with it, bring it to someone that I am going to trust to give a good verdict. What if they're wrong? I'll deal with them. You still do what I told you to say. You do exactly what they said. Doesn't matter if you agree with it, you like it, you don't like it. If you think it's unjust, do it. Right? I'm not playing around, God said. Just do what I told you to do. Right? If the priest or the Levite's wrong, I'll deal with the priest or the Levite. Right? That's God's job. See, life becomes a lot easier when you quit making everybody else's job your job. It's not your problem. It's not your problem. That falls into a somebody else's problem zone. I call it the SEP. Somebody else's problem zone. You know? There's a lot of those, by the way. Your problems are a very, very small circle around your body. And if you'll just look at those and not be so concerned about the SCP zone, which is huge, you're going to have a whole lot more peace in your life. Because that's somebody else's problem. That's not yours. Right? That's somebody else's problem. Verse 9. You are to go to the Levitical priest and to the judge who presides at that time. Ask and they will give you a verdict in the case. But you must abide by the verdict they give you at the place the Lord chooses. Be careful to do exactly as they instruct you. You must abide by the instruction they give you and the verdict they announce to you. Do not turn to the left or to the right from the decision they declare to you. The person who acts arrogantly, refusing to listen either to the priest who stands there serving the Lord your God or to the judge, must die. In other words, you're to treat what the priest or the Levite or the judge says as though it were my word. And if you don't go against that, then we're going to have two judgments today. It's going to be the person that we already declared judgment against, and you're dying too. Right? Because you won't listen to what I said. You must purge the evil from Israel. God considers rebellion against authority evil. Which is why, under the New Covenant, he says, don't talk against kings and dignitaries. And it says, what does he say about people that do that? He says they're like natural brute beasts with no understanding, meant to be caught and killed. People who level riling accusation against dignitaries. You don't know what you're talking about. You'd be better off to keep the mouth shut, is what God says. But what if that person's a bad person? God didn't say if. He said, don't talk about them. Shut your mouth. Right? This isn't your problem. That's an SCP zone. You deal with you. Well, what about what they do? That deals with me. Yeah, but you're in their zone. They're not in yours. I gave them jurisprudence. I gave them delegated authority. I did not give it to you over them. I gave it to them over you. So you are inside of theirs, but they are not inside of yours. So just stay inside your bubble and keep it locked. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Right? Hello? I mean, I'm telling you, this is really important. And again, I can't stress enough that Paul said this underneath the rule and the reign of Nero, a guy that just for kicks used to light Christians on fire just so he could have lights in his courtyard. That's the kind of guy he was dealing with. And Paul said, don't you speak against them. We haven't had that yet. Amen? Yes, uh-huh.
Well, or do we have that yet?
What?
I mean, I look at the climate of our government and the division, which appears to be some of the thinking on the opposite side seems so wrong and so...
Yeah, it is. It's wrong in many respects, yes. But that's not your job.
I know we still have to pray with them, but pray for them.
That's right.
But does that mean we don't work to come against them?
It depends on what you mean. If you're talking about following due process according to the law, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? But once it has been established and someone is already ruling, you hupotasso. Period.
So then we don't try to change things.
I'm not saying that you can't change things through due process, okay?
Yeah.
What I'm saying is you do not come against and you don't level a riling accusation against people that are in positions of God-given authority.
Well,
and all authority is God-given.
The example you just gave about Nero, I guess,
yeah.
Says it all.
Yeah, it does. Now, I understand in Rome, it was not the same kind of government that we have, okay? And do we have a legal process we can follow here? Yeah, but the truth of the matter is that's coming unraveled, and you know it is.
It is.
Because people are doing things all the time, and they find ways around the law. And so there's going to come a point, and really, I stole this kind of thinking, this terminology from the Truth Project, but I apply it to America, and that's the Great American Experiment. And I believe it was exactly that. God intended this lesson, the America, to teach that man cannot, through their own efforts, promote freedom. You can't do it. You're always going to wind up in bondage. Always. There's no way around it. Because it's in us. And you know, so, I mean, eventually things are going to fall into anarchy. But see, you need to understand, see, one of the things that made that possible to happen was by Christians continually going to the state instead of just keeping things inside the home and inside of the church.
Yes.
You, I want the world to educate my children. Well, but I want to tell you what you can and can't tell them. You can't tell them this and you can't tell them that, and I want you to have them read the Bible. Well, wait a minute. Wait a second. What if the other kids don't believe in God? Well, no. They should have to read the Bible. Wait a minute. I thought this was a nation that did not designate what was the right religion. It's freedom of religion. And yet you want to tell people they have to read the Bible. No, you can't have it both ways. You can say that you have to read the Bible if you're teaching your own kids, but don't send them to the world and ask the world to do what you would do. Hello? That's injustice. That's trying to legislate righteousness. God doesn't even do that. Right? He gives people perfect lateral freedom to do whatever they want with their lives. There's going to be a day, a judgment day, but he doesn't regulate what they can do. Isn't that right? Even with people he gives authority to, he doesn't regulate what they can do. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But we've done that over and over and over again. And then when things don't go our way, we cry foul. And now we want to go in there and try to force our religious ways, our, even if they are biblical and good and right and wholesome and true, we're trying to force them on unbelievers. Jesus never one time forced biblical belief on any unbeliever. Ever. He went and he said what was truth, and if they did not receive it, he walked away and just wiped the dust off of his feet. He didn't try to force anybody into anything. But we want to force Christian beliefs on a nation that's not even a Christian nation. It has never been a Christian nation. It, by definition, can't be. Not if it's freedom of religion. You can't have freedom of religion and then dictate what religion you have to worship. That's not freedom of religion. Hello?
Yes.
By the very terminology, it can't be Christian only. That makes absolutely no sense. Now, were our founding fathers overwhelmingly Christian? Yes. But they're the ones that laid down the rules for freedom of whatever religion. Mm-hmm. Not freedom just of Christian religion. Right? So, you know, it's when we fall into things like that that we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. Mm-hmm. And in the end, if we just stuck to ourselves, you know, a group of people that have done pretty well? The Amish. Yeah. Like, you know, you just do what you want. We're not trying to change you, but we're going to do our thing right here. And we're going to teach the Word of God. Do they get things wrong? Of course they do. Everybody does. But, you know, they cut their nose clean for the most part, and they judge things internally for the most part, and they don't bother the world, and the world doesn't bother them. And you know how much persecution have the Amish really fallen under? By and large, less than most churches do. But why? Because churches are all up in the grill of the world. We want you to do this, we want you to do that, and we want government funding for this, but don't tell us what we can preach, and blah, 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 and we're just jumping back and forth over the same fence. And the Amish are like, you know what, I'm leaving that fence alone. You guys do what you want. They were being pretty smart. Does that make sense? Yes,
And then when the world comes and knocks down their fence, they don't get in the world's face, they rebuild the fence.
They just build the fence again. That's right. And if they knock it over, they'll just build it again tomorrow. They're good at building fences.
There was a lady in the doctor's office that was telling the girl behind the desk that we need to really be careful, because up in Canada, they're doing this and they're changing the laws, and they're going to tell the preachers what they can preach and what they can't preach, and mm-hmm. then they'll go to jail. And we have to be really careful because it's coming here.
Mm-hmm.
She says, I don't know why this is going on. I said, well, you know, the persecution.
Mm-hmm.
I said, it's always been. It's always
mm-hmm.
going to be.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the book.
That's right.
You know, and so I said, it shouldn't be a big surprise
mm-hmm.
that this is happening and this is going on.
Yeah.
I said, but if you do a little research and look at your 501c3 and some other things, they're already restricted.
Mm-hmm. Oh, of course they are.
So
if you've submitted yourself to their regulation, that's right. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, they could come into America. The laws could change in America so that it doesn't matter whether you got a 501c3 or not. They will try to regulate what you say. You know, and that's already happening right now, even with Google. Google is deliberately pushing the left agenda. So if you type anything to Google, if it has anything to do with something that the world has got a moral idea, what they think is right, that's always going to show up at the top of the list. It doesn't matter now. I mean, the rules that used to govern the algorithm that worked with Google was, it didn't make any difference what it was. If you did websites like this, that meant regular content that was relevant to what you say the theme of your website is, and you're blogging and you've got active links going on and all this, you're going to go up in your Google rankings. No, not anymore. You'll go up as far as we let you go up, but if you're saying something we don't agree with, you'll still be on page 20. Because we're only going to let people that we agree with on the top. That's already right now happening. We don't guess that. There are people who have left Google and are whistleblowers telling us it's already happening. They were part of it. They know what's going on. Because and see, this is what I'm trying to tell you guys. I told you this years ago. The day is coming where all of the crutches we could lean on other than Jesus will be taken away. There's going to come a day where you won't be able to get health insurance. And if you can't trust God for your healing, you won't have any. There's going to come a day when, you know, people are going to put marks on people's foreheads. And if you can't trust God that he's going to feed you, you won't eat. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yes.
Because God's like, God, and you know who's right behind that? God.
Yes.
Because you know what? He's going to come behind you and kick out everything underneath you that you're relying upon other than Christ. And not because he hates you, but because he adores you. And he loves you too much to allow your life to go into ruin because you're trusting man instead of him.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is why this is happening.
Yeah.
This isn't bad. And again, it goes right back to the statement that we've all come to really appreciate in here, and that is you can do nothing against the truth. If you follow it long enough, if you're truly for the Lord, all of your props will be knocked out from underneath you, and the only thing left standing is going to, and the only ones left standing are those who built their life on the rock. Period. So, I mean, so come what may, for you and I, we're like, well, who cares? All it's doing is revealing things I was leaning on other than Jesus anyway.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, businesses are like, you know, well, I want to do this and I need to do that and I want to be a Christian business, so I want to put the stuff on the internet and draw people. But you know what? If you are overtly Christian, eventually you may not even show up on a Google search. And people won't find you unless God points you out to people. Why? Because you're reliant. Now, is using these other things as a tool a bad thing? No, not as long as you're not relying upon them. If your faith is in Christ, but you're just using a tool that's available to you, there's nothing wrong with that. Are you following? But when you're placing all of your reliance upon that, and you can tell, because when they knock it out from underneath you, do you grab your hand and say, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? I already know where your faith was. I know who you were trusting. I know who I was trusting. Right? And God's like, you know, I'm going to knock it out, son. And these things over here are next. I'm just going to go out and knock them all out. Right? I'm here, and I'll continue to support you, but you're going to have to stop relying upon the world. Right? So in the end, you can't do anything against us as Christians. At the very worst, they could take our life. But they can't take my union with Christ. They can't take my peace. Amen? Isn't it true?
Yes.
So thank you, Lord. So let's see. I know we covered this already, but just go back to verse 11. You must abide by the instruction they give you and the verdict they announce to you. Do not turn the left hand or to the right hand or to the left from the decision they declare to you. The person who acts arrogantly, refusing to listen either to the priest who stands there serving the Lord, your God, or to the judge, must themselves die. You must purge this evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear about it and be afraid and no longer behave arrogantly. Verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, we want to appoint a king over us, like all the other nations around us. See, God already knew what this was ending, didn't he? Right? He says, you are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. Now, does this mean God cannot bless him with that?
No.
That's not what he's saying. He says, he shall not acquire it for himself. Hello? Now, right? Did not God give it to Solomon?
Yes.
Because the reason why is because he had the complete opposite heart of this kind of a guy that God's talking about. Because God said, you know what? Anything you ask for, I'll give it to you. And he did not ask for riches or for kingdoms or for wives or for all these other things. And he said, because you have not asked for these things, I'm going to give them to you besides. You asked for wisdom that you might govern my people justly and righteously representing me. And because that what was in your heart, I'm going to give you all these other things besides. What does that sound like? If you seek first the kingdom of God and right standing in that kingdom, all of these things will be given to you besides. Right? That's a standing principle of God, isn't it? Right? He's talking about this guy should not acquire it for himself. He must not, verse 17, must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire many very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he must write a copy. God gave them writing instructions. You know, the first time in history that I know of, it's written where someone told someone who wanted them to learn something, write this 10 times. God's idea. Right? Listen to it. He says, when he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen, and he will not turn from this commandment to the right hand or to the left, and he and his sons will continue ruling for many years in Israel. Now we know by and large, the greatest majority of the kings did not do this in Israel. Is that right? If you go through them and you just read through the kings, you'll find this phrase regularly. And he did wicked in the sight of the Lord and would not listen to the Lord his God. That happened in almost every single king. David was a glaring exception to the rule, right? Yeah, there were others, but for the most part, they turned their hearts away. And if they had just done the simple thing right here, when they are sitting down on their throne, when they're finally inaugurated into office, they're to write this out in their own hand and then read it regularly so that they can steer their heart towards my will. Amen? And if they will do this, they won't veer off to the right or to the left, and I'll see two of their descendants continue to reign and rule on the throne. The opposite was also true. If they do not do this, their heart will go astray, and the next generation, it will not be given to them.
What a promising lesson.
Yes. God's good. God indeed, and we read that on Sunday in Psalm 73, God indeed is good to Israel. Amen?
Yes.
He has been good to Israel, and he's good to us. But you know what? We bring calamity on ourselves, don't we? I mean, the greatest amount of our problems were self-induced. I know it's true of me, and it's really true of most of us. So, okay, any other thoughts before we close?
Well,
Yes, uh-huh.
When you were back with the things that are too hard and you bring it before the priest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Even Jesus did that. Even when the witnesses, they couldn't agree about what he, you know, about him before the chief priests and all of that, when he was standing trial, he didn't. You know,
he didn't defend himself.
Yeah, he didn't defend himself. Mm-hmm. He just spoke the truth.
Yeah.
And
he committed his soul. He did exactly what Peter tells us we're supposed to do. He committed his soul to God, and doing good is to a faithful creator.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
So, absolutely. So, and in the end, Jesus will get justice, won't he?
Yes, he will.
Now, he didn't get justice in the flesh, but you know what? When it's all said and done, you'll have justice. Right? But what I'm grateful that what he really wants is mercy. Amen? Because you know what? I played a part in crucifying him too. And I'm very glad he wanted mercy. Amen? So, any other thoughts? No? All right. Well, then we'll go ahead. Yes, Terry. I'm sorry. I didn't see you, honey.
Just another example of how you got to where your heart's so they don't lawsuit against him.
Yes.
That's right. It's obviously a way of keeping it before you.
Yes.
Regularly reminding yourself so that you will not stray.
That's right. Amen. That's right. Which is completely consistent, like you were insinuating, with the verses we've been memorizing. Amen. Keeping his word before us.
We need something to be a wall around us in all that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And to guide us. So, all right.